Turn our Bibles tonight to Matthew 21 again. We're in paragraph 132 of Robertson's Harmony on page 160. This paragraph begins in verse 23, goes through chapter 22, verse 14. The Sanhedrin challenges the authority of the Lord Jesus as an accredited teacher. Now let's just review. We were hearing a little bit last week, and we may not get too far tonight either, but we'll at least get some of these thoughts in our minds. Hopefully, we'll get them in our minds. The Sanhedrin sent an official delegation to the Lord Jesus as he taught in the temple on Tuesday of the Passion Week. And they question where he got his authority to do what he's doing and say what he's saying. In verse 23, the chief priests and elders came. Mark and Luke tell us the scribes joined. They were the three major bodies that composed the Sanhedrin. By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Jesus answers their question with another question. He says, you answer me this, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from whence is it? From heaven or from men? And we pointed out that that was the same question the Sanhedrin asked him with different words put in. Where does John get his authority? You want to know where I get my authority? Where did John the Baptist get his? And if they answer that one correctly, John the Baptist got his authority from God, then they would be able to answer their own question properly. Because John gave testimony to Jesus. John pointed to Jesus and said, he's the Lamb of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. And so if John got his authority from God, then what he said was true, and Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and he would get his authority from God the Father. So it was a very, very well put question and showed a great deal of wisdom. It was divine wisdom. Well, they decided to rehuddle, you remember, and then they decided to punt because they didn't have an answer to that question. They said, we don't know. So Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things either. And again, that was not sour grapes. You know, I'm not going to tell you because you wouldn't tell me. But it was obvious they weren't sincere. Their refusal to answer his question, to save face with the people, was an indication they didn't mean really what they were asking. In other words, they didn't really care where he got his authority. They had already made up his mind that it wasn't from God, he was an imposter, he wasn't the Messiah, and he had to die. And their refusal to answer Christ's question revealed their insincerity. Well, the very fact that they were stumped and couldn't answer him certainly, probably made them feel like they'd like to get out of there. I mean, they had enough of this fellow. He was too smart for them. They didn't want to interact with him. But he's not about to let them go. He says, what think you, verse 28, and tells them a story about a man who had two sons. And the first one, he said, I want you to go and work in my vineyard. And he said, I will go, but he wouldn't go. Well, no, that's the way it appears, by the way, in the New American Standard Version, somebody told me afterward. The order of the sons is reversed. I don't know why, but it is. He says to the first one, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented himself and went. And he pictured the scribes and the Pharisees who were rebellious against God, but who repented at the teaching of John the Baptist and became children of God by faith. The other son said, oh, I will go, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I'll go. But he didn't go. Of course, he represents the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders who pretended to be submissive to the will of God and pretended to agree with what John was saying. Oh, yes, men have to repent. Oh, yes, that's important. But they didn't repent. They didn't do what they knew they should be doing and even at least outwardly were agreeing to. They were hypocrites. And Jesus applied the truth in verse 31. He said, verily I say unto you, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And you, when you saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward that you might believe. Well, I kind of hurried over that, but I need to emphasize it. What Jesus is saying is, these Sanhedrists saw the change in the lives of the publicans and prostitutes. They saw their lives transformed. They saw their sins drop away. They saw them make things right with people they wronged. They saw an absolute transformation of living, a supernatural change. And yet, even seeing the hand of God at work in their lives through the ministry of John the Baptist, they refused to repent. That's how hypocritical they were. Not only did they hear the truth from his lips, but they saw the power of God at work in their lives. They had never been able to do anything to change the publicans and the prostitutes. Never. And yet God did something through the ministry of John the Baptist and supernaturally transformed their lives. And still, they wouldn't believe and they wouldn't repent. Jesus says in verse 46, verse 32, when you saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward that you might believe in. That's the incredible thing Jesus points out. You saw an evidence of divine work and you wouldn't believe it. Well, I'm sure they were ready to run again. I mean, if they wanted to run after the question they couldn't answer, they surely wanted to run after the parable where they were made out to be such hypocrites and the publicans and sinners better people than them in the long run. And of course, they were the scum of the earth as far as the Sanhedrin was concerned. Yet Jesus said, they're going to go into the kingdom before you. But he's not done with them. Before they have a chance to run, he says, I want you to hear another parable. Jesus was a fast talker, evidently. You know, they didn't even get a chance to get out of there. I mean, they would like to have gotten out of there, but they didn't get a chance to get out of there. The Lord is telling them another parable. He didn't give them a chance to run. Follows it up with another story. Hear another parable. There was a man that was a householder which planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into another country. Well, now that's an interesting story. Let's look at it for a moment. It's another story about a vineyard. First story was a story about a vineyard too. About a man who had two sons, asked them to go work in the vineyard. The second story is about a vineyard. About a man who owns a vineyard. He's called a householder. And he really fixes it up nice. He does everything that can be done with his vineyard. Put a hedge around it. Probably build a wall too. In fact, there's some evidence here that there's a wall. Put a wine press in it. Every vineyard had a wine press. Build a tower in it. If you visit Bible lands today, you'll see vineyards with walls around and towers in them. And the tower was to not only provide a place of shade and lodging for the workers, but also a place for someone to stay, a guard to watch, particularly when the grapes are ripening, to guard them against thieves. And the hedge to keep the wild animals out. Some animals love to eat grapes, particularly just as they're ripening. So if they had to have the hedge, the wall, they had to have the tower and the wine press. He got it all ready. He really did a good job, got his vineyard all fixed up. Now, it's no accident that the Lord Jesus tells a story about a vineyard, because these people listening to him teach knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew what the vineyard meant because they were students of the Old Testament. They knew the Word of God. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 5 and let's us see what they saw, what they knew. Let's learn what the vineyard is if we don't already know. Isaiah chapter 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching my vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he dug it and gathered out the stones. You ever been to Bible lands? You know that you got to gather out the stones if you want to plant anything. There's stones everywhere. And he planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the midst of it, and he made a wine press in it, and he looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then I looked for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Same thing. Sounds pretty much the same. Lord Jesus telling an Old Testament story. Man had a vineyard. Got it all ready to bring forth fruit. Okay? But here's the key, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. And he looked for righteousness, and behold, a cry. The vineyard is the nation Israel. And what God means when he says, I planted you, I watered you, I put a hedge around you, I put a tower in you, I put a wine press, and I dug and cleaned out the rocks and fertilized and got all ready to, because I wanted fruit. I wanted grapes in my vineyard. And the fruit is what we might call the fruit of the Spirit. He mentions specifically justice and righteousness. That's what he wanted from the nation Israel, justice and righteousness. That was the fruit he looked for from his vineyard. Now, it's quite obvious that the householder in the story is God. Go back over to Matthew chapter 21. God is the householder. He planted the vineyard. Letting it out to husbandmen and going to another country is just another way of saying he committed the responsibility for his vineyard, his nation, to other people. He made them stewards who had the management of his vineyard. Now, who were the stewards who had the management of God's vineyard, Israel? Well, they were kings, and they were priests, and they were scribes, and they were elders. They were the men who had the responsibility. Now, the blame for any failure of God's vineyard to bring forth fruit lay at the doorstep of the stewards, the managers of the vineyard, the kings and priests and scribes and elders. Let's see how they did. What kind of a job did they do? Look at verse 34. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen to receive his fruits. A vineyard owner would take his rent in one of two ways. They could either pay him and lease the vineyard with money, or the vineyard owner, the householder, could receive from the husbandmen, the stewards, the managers, fruit, a percentage of the fruit. He could either require a percentage of the fruit or money. This particular householder and his contract with the husbandman called for a percentage of the fruit. And so he sent his servants to collect the rent, a percentage of the fruit. Now the servants have a meaning too, I think, in the parable. The servants probably picture the prophets. They didn't have any governmental jurisdiction, or religious jurisdiction for that matter, over the nation Israel. They were God's servants whom God sent to the vineyard to collect the fruit. They were the fellows who came and challenged them and inspired them and said, bring forth fruit unto God. They were the ones who challenged the people to live godly lives. They came periodically to appeal for the rent of the vineyard, the fruit. And some of them weren't treated very kindly when they came to collect the fruit. They weren't treated very kindly at all. In the parable, Jesus said, and the husbandman took God's servants, or the householder's servants, and beat one and killed another and stoned another. You think back to the Old Testament prophets, that's exactly what happened to some of them. Jeremiah was one. They persecuted him. They threw him in slimy pits. They kidnapped him into Egypt. And finally they killed him because they didn't like what he said. Give us a word from God, they said. When he gave them a word from God, they said, that's no word from God. We don't want to hear that. And finally they killed him. Jesus may have even been talking about John the Baptist. I don't know. They were probably happy when John was beheaded. Even though Herod had it done, the Jews didn't actually do it. They were glad to get rid of him. The Sanhedrin was anyway, because he was convicting to them. He was a prophet God sent to collect the fruits. He didn't get treated very well. Verse 36, again he sent more servants. more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. They probably justified their actions by assuring themselves that they were keeping the letter of the law. They were following all God's prescribed rituals and ceremonies. And what a testimony to the patience and long-suffering of God they are. God gave them one opportunity after another to respond to his appeals for fruit. He sent them one servant after another, a succession of prophets through their history, to encourage them to yield themselves to God and bring forth fruit unto righteousness. But they didn't get anywhere. They just didn't heed them, ignored them, sometimes persecuted, sometimes killed them. Verse 37, "But afterward he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son." Now there's no question about whom the son represents, is there? I mean, he's the son. Over in Hebrews chapter 1, first three verses, it says, "God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets," there's the servants, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son." There's the son. First he sent the prophets, then he sent the son. Jesus himself had claimed to be, throughout his ministry, the Son of God. They knew of that claim. There was no question in their minds what this parable was all about. They knew who the vineyard represented. They knew who the householder represented. They knew who the husbandman represented. They knew who the son represented. They had it clear. Now in the story, the householder reasons incorrectly. Let's just say a word about that. He says, "I think I'll send them my son. They will reverence my son." Does that mean that God didn't know what the nation Israel was going to do to Jesus? Does that mean that that the death of Christ on Calvary's cross caught God the Father by surprise? That he really thought when he sent his son, they would listen to him? No. That's another illustration of trying to make a parable walk on all fours. That's the way the hermeneutical teachers express it. Meaning, like trying to make every detail of a parable significant doctrinally. It isn't significant. The parable is designed to teach a major truth, and all the other little details are there to make it a good story. And this happens to be a little detail to make it a good story. God the Father wasn't fooled into thinking that they would receive his son. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. God the Father fully expected he would be crucified. God didn't really think the Jewish leaders would receive him. He knew they would reject him, and that rejection is the next thing spoken of in the parable. Here it is, verse 38. "But the husbandmen, when they saw the son, said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take the inheritance. And they took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him." Now let's just stop there for a moment. Here's the rejection that God the Father anticipated, revealed in the parable, in parabolic form. And what foolish reasoning it is. How could they think for a moment? Now let's just talk about the husbandman in the story. How could they think for a moment that killing the son would make the vineyard theirs? I mean, it didn't belong to them. It wasn't their vineyard. They were renting it for a percentage of the fruit. If the son were killed, then some other relative of the householder would own the vineyard when the householder died. I mean, this was really stupid reasoning. Why they ever thought that, I had no idea. It was dumb, but that's the way they reasoned. Evidently, they weren't too smart. Now, the reasoning of the Sanhedrin was just as faulty as the reasoning of the husbandman in the story. See, they thought somehow that their position over the nation Israel would be more secure by destroying God's son. If only they could get rid of Jesus, Then all this threat would be gone, and all the people would then acclaim them as the owners of the vineyard, the true, rightful rulers of Israel and this threat from this one who claimed to be God's son who was calling for fruit, that would be gone. Israel was God's vineyard, not theirs. And killing God's son could not make the nation theirs. There wasn't anything they could do to make the nation theirs. It was God's people, not their people. It was stupid reasoning. But it was their reasoning. The Lord concludes the story with a question. Remember, he concluded the first story with a question too. His question in the first story, back in verse 31, was, which of the two did the will of his father? Remember that question? They gave the right answer. It was the one who said, no, I won't go, and then went. He repented. They knew the answer. They gave it even though it condemned them. Now Jesus says, when therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Good question. Now you would think that the Sanhedrists would have recognized themselves in the story. I said they did, but I don't think they did quite yet. They must have had some idea who the householder was. He was God, and who the son was, and who the servants were. But I don't think they fully understood who the husbandmen were. They were them. See? They knew Christ claimed to be God's son. They knew they had already decided to kill him, yet their answer reveals that they had no comprehension, really, of what Christ is saying about them. Knowing what we do about them, it is certain that they would have hedged a little if they'd gotten the point. I mean, we know that they wouldn't have condemned themselves knowingly. It shows how blind the human heart really is, how blind we are to our own faults and shortcomings, how difficult it is for us to see where we fall short of God's standard. Well, we can see it in others, but it's so difficult for us to see it in ourselves. They couldn't see themselves in the story. So without a moment's hesitation, they answer the question. They come back with a great answer. I mean, it is the right answer to the question. Verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those miserable men and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. He will miserably destroy those miserable men. I like that. Other translations say he will put the wretches to a wretched death. That's probably what Jesus really said. Not what Jesus really said, what the Sanhedrin really said. That was a good answer. He will put the wretches to a wretched death. And the words hardly come tumbling out of their mouths, I'm convinced, before the light dawns. And they realize that by their own words, they had just condemn themselves. He will put the wretches to a wretched death. And not only condemn themselves, but disqualify themselves from being God's administrators over his vineyard. Christ probably didn't need to say another word, but he did. He's got a few more things to say too before they finally make their getaway. He said, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. This is from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him to dust. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Now I have a great deal more to say about Christ's answer, and the stone which the builders rejected, and the kingdom being taken away from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits, and the stone falling on them and grinding them to powder, and so on. But in order to find out how the Lord applied that parable, you'll have to come back next week. All right? Let's pray. Father, help us to be more sensitive to our own faults and shortcomings than these blinded men. I pray, Lord, that when we open your word together, we may see ourselves and see where we fall short of your standard for our lives, and then yield ourselves afresh to you and claim your power and grace to become the men and women of God you want us to be. In our homes and at our jobs and in our neighborhoods and with our friends and at our schools and wherever we are, God, we want to be your people who bear the fruit of your Spirit and who attract people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.